It's 7:30, so if you turn with me to Daniel chapter 12, and we'll just begin with a word of prayer. Let me just before I pray, just a reminder: this is our last men's Bible study in Daniel, but it's going to be May 18th. That's the Saturday, May 18th, we'll have another men's Bible study just going to review again Daniel and archaeology, or archaeology and Daniel. And I'll have a little bit of introduction to archaeology, but then just talk about the significance of some of the finds in archaeology that especially relate to the book of Daniel, which I find interesting. And I think archaeology is, I've always been kind of fascinated by that, and over the years have read on and off a fair amount of archaeology. And it's kind of just interesting. It has its value, and then maybe it's maybe overdone in its value sometimes, but it is interesting. And so I want to just kind of explain maybe some of the significance of the things they found in relation to Daniel. So we'll do that on May 18th. And just again, it'll just be like this, 7:30 to 9. But this is, we're done for now, as of today. So let's pray, and then we'll go into Daniel chapter 12. Father, we thank you for this beautiful morning. We thank you that you are the Lord of all, that you are the Lord of heaven and earth. You are the Lord of creation. You have created the heavens and the earth and everything that is in them. We're thankful that you sustain all things and that you are providentially accomplishing your will and your purpose in everything that happens in the universe. And Lord, we're thankful that you are in some inscrutable way, ruling over and completely sovereign over Satan and the demonic world, and over history, over the rebellion of mankind, and over the nations. And even while the nations rage against God and rage against Christ, yet, Lord, it is all underneath somehow your sovereign purpose and plan, as we are especially reminded in the book of Daniel. And we are thankful, Lord, that all these things are simply working to a predetermined end, which you make so clear in your word. And we're thankful that we can rest in you, that we can trust in you. We thank you that you have provided for us a refuge in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, even though there are many things we don't understand, we pray that you would help us day by day to find our refuge in the Lord Jesus, to find our refuge in your word. And truly that you would be the purpose of our lives, that you would be the one upon whom we would set our affections day by day, and that you truly would rule our hearts. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, and thank you for the clarity of your word, but also the profundity of it and the depth of it, which we can never even really begin to fully fathom. Yet, Lord, we're thankful for all that you have revealed to us, and we just ask now that this morning you would teach us. By your grace we pray, in Christ's name, amen. Well, turn with me again, if you're not there, Daniel chapter 12. And this is the conclusion of the book. Just remember the first four verses, which, by the way, if you got this handout, the end in Daniel, I am going to say some words about that, but probably at the end. So, what's that? No, it hasn't. The conclusion of the vision that started in chapter 11. So again, this last vision of Daniel, chapter 10 is kind of the introduction and the context. Chapter 11 through chapter 12, verse 4 is the vision itself. And then chapter 12, verse 5 to the end is kind of the conclusion. It's the conclusion kind of, you know, obviously in the context of that vision, but it also is the conclusion of the book of Daniel. And so keep that in mind as I read it. Chapter 12, verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Now, verse 5 to verse 13, just this is kind of the conclusion, but just observe, it's kind of the outline of this is basically two questions. One question is asked by an angel to another angel, and one question is asked by Daniel. So just keep, you know, this is kind of the structure of it. So first of all, it says, then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river. So in other words, one angel asked this other angel a question. And here's the question. How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and a half. That's 3.5 years. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And now Daniel asks a question. He says, and I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? So the first question was how long. Now it's, well, what is the content? What's the actual meaning of this? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waits and comes to 1,335 days. But go thou thy way till the end be. For thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. So, let me just start off. If you have your notes, let's see, this is page 23. So the end of the vision here, again, from chapter 11, verse 36, down to verse 45, the last part of chapter 11, is about the Antichrist at the end of the age. And so starting with that, chapter 12, verse 1 says, and at that time, in other words, at the time of the end, at the time when the Antichrist, you know, comes to power, and as I pointed out last time, I think this last section from verse 40 to verse 45, that's outlining, I believe, not going to be dogmatic, I believe that's how Antichrist rises to power in the middle of the tribulation. Where he gets himself to the place where he becomes the world ruler. Remember, at the beginning of the tribulation, he is not the world dictator. He's a world leader who rises and apparently brings peace to the world at a level, but he's not the world dictator, and he's not worshipped as God at the beginning. In the middle of the tribulation, in the middle of that 70th week of Daniel, he arises somehow to actually become a world dictator, to demand worship, and actually sets himself up in Jerusalem, in a temple that has been rebuilt, and sets himself up as God, and stops the sacrificial system that apparently was restarted because of the peace, through the peace treaty. Right? Now, how does he do that? Well, the wars that kind of bring him to that place, I think, are outlined in chapter 11, verse 40 to verse 45. So that now he says in chapter 12, verse 1, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people, the Jews, and there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. Now, that's a profound statement. In other words, now this is central to understanding the 70th week of Daniel. In the middle of the tribulation will be the great tribulation. The Great Tribulation is when the Antichrist now actually seeks to utterly destroy the Jews. And he persecutes them in a way that they've, beyond anything they've ever been persecuted. It is the worst time in their history. It says, it shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. So this is going to be an all-out war on the Jewish people. And just observe a couple things. First of all, when it says a time of trouble, what comes to my mind, or what comes to your mind if you understand the Word of God, is what is oftentimes called, what is called in Jeremiah 30, the time of Jacob's trouble. And this is, if I can say it again, this is the way in which God is going to bring Israel to himself. It's reiterated here in this chapter several ways. But look back at Jeremiah chapter 30. And where we get the phrase Jacob's trouble. And again, it's a concept reiterated throughout the prophets. And I'll just read verses 1 through 9. The context is talking about the coming of the new covenant. He says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, We have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now and see whether a man does travail with child." The point is here, obviously, birth pangs, no man has ever known birth pangs. But basically, at that time, it's going to be as if everyone had birth pangs. And it's going to happen very quickly, and all of a sudden, there will be severe travail. It says, "Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail? And all faces are turned into paleness." In other words, there's just going to be an overwhelming sense of pain and trouble all of a sudden, as when a woman gives birth. "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble." Notice, it's not the church's trouble. And that's why we're not going to be here, right? It's the time of Jacob's trouble. This is the means by which God is going to finally bring Israel, finally, as a nation, to himself and his sovereignty. "But he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him." Now, we know that it hasn't happened yet because the Jews still are persecuted. They're still hated. Okay. "But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king," that's the Messiah, "whom I will raise up." I think that he actually speaks of resurrection, really. "Who I will raise up unto them." So, in other words, this time of Jacob's trouble is going to be the means by which God brings the Jews finally to himself. It's likened in the Old Testament to him once again taking them into the wilderness. Kind of, that's the picture, after the Exodus, they took them into the wilderness. Now, this time that is great is a time when especially this is related to Michael the archangel, who will be a kind of protector of them. And if you look at Revelation chapter 12, you will see a description of this very thing. That is, Michael the archangel protecting the Jewish people in the day of the tribulation. Now he says, notice, I'm just going to read Revelation chapter 12. "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." I'll just stop there. That's Israel. And actually the description reminds you immediately of Joseph's vision back in Genesis. The 12 stars being the 12 sons of Jacob, right? The sun and the moon were Jacob and Rachel, but Now notice it says in verse 2, and she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, that's Satan, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, speaking of his rebellion, and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That's obviously Christ. Her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. So remember, one of the God's main purposes for the nation of Israel was to bring in the Messiah. That was part of the Abrahamic promise. You know, it was back to Genesis 3:15. You say, how was God going to bring in the seed of the woman? It was through Abraham and through his line. So this was his purpose, to bring the Savior, not only of the Jews, but of the world through Israel. And here Satan was at the very birth of Messiah trying to destroy him, right? But he was caught up unto God and to his throne. He's at the right hand of God. He overcame the devil, right? He overcame Satan. Verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness. Now this jumps ahead to the tribulation. This is not an unusual thing in prophecy. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath placed a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years, by the way. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth. Notice, this has not happened yet. This is what happens in the middle of the tribulation. And his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. That's talking about tribulation saints, particularly the Jews. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. He has 3.5 years. Now notice verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast under the earth, he persecuted the woman, that's Israel, the Jewish people, which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle. That's the language of the wilderness. You remember when they got to Sinai, and you know, and God said to Moses, you know, or he says through Moses, he says, I have, you know, I brought you out of Egypt and bore you on wings of an eagle to myself, right? And this is the picture. This is just like the Exodus, right? That she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and a half of time. In other words, for 3.5 years, from the face of the serpent who's trying to destroy her. And he's trying to destroy her mainly through the Antichrist, right? And the serpent cast out his mouth water as a flood after the woman. Now, I think that this water is just a picture of the nations, because in the Old Testament, you know, a flood was usually a picture of the wrath of the nations. So he's basically, the nations are sent after Israel to destroy the Jewish people. It's like all the nations gather to overtake and to kill the Jewish people. So he says he cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood. It reminds you of what? Reminds you of Red Sea crossing, you know, God's protection of Israel, destruction of Pharaoh, and salvation of his people. Verse 17, and the dragon was angry with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. All that to say, that's really an expansion of Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. This is what's happened. Michael, God uses Michael to defend the people of Israel in this last time. And it is a time like no other since there was a nation. And you'll see that Matthew 24 is referring to that same time. Matthew 24, which is the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is talking about his second coming. He's talking about his return. He says in verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation," speaking of when, after the abomination of desolation, "for then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." So if you want to know what Jesus is talking about in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, he's talking about the great tribulation. He's talking about the 70th week of Daniel. And he's not talking about 70. He's talking about what's going to happen just before Christ returns and destroys the Antichrist. And that's the time he saves the Jews when he returns. Want to point out here that it's not just going to be a time of trouble for Israel. It is going to be a time of trouble for the whole world. And there's a lot of evidence to that as well in Scripture, Old and New Testaments. Again, one of my favorite verses to point out that we're not going to be here is Revelation chapter 3 in his promise to the churches. He says to the faithful church of Philadelphia in chapter 3, verse 10 of Revelation, "Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from," literally out of, ek, "the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." The point of the tribulation is going to be two things: the wrath of God on the wicked and the salvation of the Jewish people in particular. That's the purpose of, and we're not going to be here. When I say we, I mean true believers. False believers will be here. You know, the false church will stay, and they'll probably be part of bringing in the Antichrist system. The false church will be here, which will probably be most of the professing church. But the true church will not be here because we are not subject to the wrath of God. And the point of the tribulation really is the wrath of God. That's clear everywhere, Old and New Testament. The purpose of the great tribulation is the wrath of God. Yes.
What do you think the false church would say once the true church is gone?
It's a very good question.
I think it's small that no one noticed. Or...
I'm tempted to think that. Honestly, I'm not sure. But it does say in Matthew 24 that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. It's going to be a massive deception. And I think all the confusion around eschatology in the churches, I think, is going to leave people in a fog. And if you don't have really clear state, really clear understanding, and you're caught in the fog, and you have all this fear and all this, think about even the psychology of what happened at COVID. It's amazing the psychology of people. You understand what's going on in our world is really preparing people for that day, and people will be. They'll be overwhelmed with fear, and they won't think straight. And if they don't have a clear understanding, which they don't, you know, they're just going to be drawn away. They're just going to, you know. But it's an interesting question. I don't know. I do think that what's going to happen in the tribulation is there's going to be a thing. I mean, you kind of get this sense, right? In the world today, everybody understands things are weird, even unbelievers. All around the world, understand that what's going on in the world today, we're like all just kind of waiting for something to happen. And the day is going to come. You know, 1 Thessalonians 5, the day is going to come where one day we have peace and the next day we will have the wrath of God in the world. I mean, it's Revelation chapter 6, right? And it's going to be overwhelming. You know, so how will the false church deal with that? I'm not sure, but I believe it will be ultimately end up following Antichrist. But notice, yes.
In 12:13.
Yeah.
Should I check that a little bit? Is that metaphorically speaking, or is that a physical place?
12:13.
They flee into the wilderness.
Oh, you're talking about Revelation 12. Oh, I'm back in Daniel. I'm like, oh. Yeah, well, some people have, you know, said that that's Petra. No, they will flee to a place because it's, you know, in the Olivet Discourse, remember, he says, flee, you know, flee Jerusalem, flee, you know, they'll flee out of, so they will flee into, I think they will literally flee into the wilderness.
Yeah. Be that, you know, obviously it's Jews.
Yeah.
It's Israel, but there's Jews worldwide too.
Correct. But the Jews, it's specifically.
Specifically for them.
Well, I mean, they will be persecuted worldwide, yeah. but that is referring, I think, especially to Jews in the land. This is one of the reasons I, you know, understand the significance of Jews in the land, because for 2,000 years, Jews were not in the land, or very few. The fact that we now have a Jewish nation, Jews in the land, is essential for what the Bible says will happen at the end of the age. So that when the Olivet Discourse and Jesus talked about his second coming, and he said, when you see the abomination desolations in the temple, flee. Now that brings to our minds immediately the book of Daniel and the abomination of desolations, and it implies that Jews are in the land and there's a temple. So they will flee. Yeah.
So when that is the last time that Satan had access to heaven.
Yeah.
Right there.
Yeah.
So when it talks about the war flooding, is that a metaphor?
Yes.
Or?
Yeah, I think so. Like I said, I think the symbolism, we could go look at a lot of Old Testament passages that speak of the water and the flood as the nations. The nations are often seen as, and especially in judgment, you know, when they overflow and they come in. And so I think it's a picture of the nations coming against
them. The devil having power over.
No, I don't think it's talking about literal water, personally.
Ephesus, great army, like a flood.
Yeah, flood is a very common metaphor in Scripture for armies and nations and flooding, you know, of overtaking. But now if you look then, it says, so they'll be delivered, and of course it says in Zechariah 13, it'll be a third. A third of the Jews will actually make it through, right? This is God removing rebels. That's what he calls them in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 20, other places. He's going to remove the rebels from Jerusalem or from Israel. And the ones that will be left will be delivered. Now notice then in verse 2, we have the resurrection of the dead. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall wake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. This is one of the clear references in the Old Testament to resurrection. It's not the only one by any means. There are very clear, including the book of Job, right? The book of Psalms. There are clear references to resurrection. And I'll just say, we know from the New Testament, for example, in the book of Hebrews, that people like Abraham clearly understood resurrection. David clearly understood that there would be a resurrection. So it's an Old Testament idea, but here it's one of the clearest statements in the Old Testament that the Old Testament saints did understand that there would be a resurrection at the end of the age. And you remember even Martha, right, who had Old Testament scriptures. Remember when Jesus said to her, your son or your brother will be resurrected, and what'd she say? Yeah, I know he will be resurrected at the end of the age. That was a common Jewish understanding because it was the Old Testament teaching that there would be a resurrection. It says, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall wake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Notice, again, biblical concept. This is not unique to chapter 12 of Daniel, but notice it's a resurrection to life and a resurrection to death. So this is consistent with what the New Testament says, that there will be some who will be resurrected to eternal life and some to eternal death, which means that it points to the eternality of hell and of judgment. That The idea is not that there are going to be some that are raised to life for eternity and then there are going to be some that are destroyed. That's what the Seventh-day Adventists would have us believe, right? There's one doctrine that has always been attacked. It is that doctrine of eternal destruction, eternal hell. It's a very sobering doctrine. But you know what? It's true. And one of the ways we know it's true is it's often, not just here, but in the Gospels, in the New Testament, it's often parallel eternal life and eternal death. Eternal death lasts as long as eternal life. Eternal death is as horrible as eternal life is wonderful. And it's a very sobering reality. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. Now, if you turn to John chapter 5, you'll see this basically stated by Jesus himself. John chapter 5, verse 24. God is a spirit. Chapter 4. Chapter 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, again, these are the words of Jesus, he that hears my words and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And of course, other passages that speak of this. But so we have here the teaching of the resurrection, that it's everlasting. Do want to just observe, I don't want to go into this at the moment, but I do want to observe, this does not mean that all that are resurrected are all resurrected at the same time in history. In other words, there are actually, I think you can show biblically pretty clearly, there are at least three different times of resurrection. There's a resurrection at the rapture, there's a resurrection at the beginning of the kingdom, and there's a resurrection at the end of the millennium. There are at least three resurrections. That is not a contradiction of this text. But understand, it, and by the way, and I don't want to go into this, but I'll just show you one passage. 1 Corinthians 15 makes it clear that there are different resurrections, different times. Speaking of this, of course, 1 Corinthians 15 is Paul's clear explanation of the resurrection. It's the most important chapter in the Bible on the resurrection. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, 23, but every man in his own order, and he's talking about, well, I guess I should go back a verse to be clear. He's talking about the resurrection. He says in verse 21, for since by man came death, by man, meaning Christ, came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, that's how we all died. We all died in him when he sinned. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive or resurrected. He says, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits. And we say Christ is the firstfruits, he means he's the first one who rose from the dead. He is the firstborn of the dead, he's called several times, meaning he's the first one that was actually resurrected to eternity. There were other resurrections, but what happened? They died again. Lazarus died again, right? But Christ is the first one to be resurrected forever. You know, like he said in Revelation 1, I am alive, I was dead, and I'm alive forevermore. So he's the first one that was resurrected. He's the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming, then comes the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down the rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. So notice there's at least two other times in those two verses. Christ at his coming and at the kingdom. It says at the end. Remember, death, when is death fully annihilated, as it were? At the end of the millennium. There'll still be death in the millennium, which is clear in the Old Testament, Isaiah 65. One of the greatest, honestly, just this is fresh in my mind. One of the clearest arguments against amillennialism is Isaiah 65. There is this kingdom. The kingdom is a time where there is actually death. And there is the end of death is not going to be when Christ returns. It's at the end of the millennium. That's the end of all death. Yes?
There are three resurrections, right? The resurrection that is at the rapture.
Yes.
That's only to life, though, correct?
Correct, yes. Yes, and it's... And I understand it, and without going into all the details, I understand the resurrection of the rapture will be all those that are in Christ, which is 1 Thessalonians 4. Okay, at the rapture, all those who are in Christ will rise. That's all the church saints, all those who are in Christ. Okay, then, but Daniel here is talking about the Jewish believer or Jewish people. So it would appear that including chapter 12, the very last verse 13, it would seem that that the Old Testament saints will be raised when Christ comes in glory and reigns on the earth. And then unbelievers will be raised, according to Revelation 20, at the end of a millennium, right? And I think that, again, I'm inclined to believe that Revelation 20, the Great White Throne Judgment, I believe that that's only unbelievers, but I won't be dogmatic about that because there will be some believers that will need to be raised from the millennium, but that's a whole other thing. But yeah, that's a good point. So that at the rapture, it'll just be believers. Notice also in verse 3 here of Daniel 12, you have the reward of the righteous. It says, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. And kind of a contrast here, the eternal glory of believers and those who turn many to righteousness. It made me think a little bit of the contrast of the false teachers in Jude. They're called shooting stars, wandering stars. You know, they're like, they last for a second and then they're out. But the ones that trust in Christ, that are in Christ, the ones that are delivered, they will shine as the stars forever and ever. And you see here the glorification of the saints. Again, much could be said about this, but for sake of time, I'll keep going here. Notice then in chapter 12, verse 4, you have the instructions to Daniel. And so this is, again, the end of the vision. He says, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book. And I think this is not just an instruction regarding this vision, but perhaps regarding, you know, the book of Daniel. But he says, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Well, there's several things here that I just want to observe. First of all, I think what he's talking about here in the first part of the verse, but thou, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book. What does he mean by seal the book, shut up the words? What he's probably referring to, first and foremost, is the preservation of the book, that he was to seal it. And actually, there's a good explanation here. I'll just read what Culver writes and Wood writes. This is on page 24 of my notes. The Old Testament has quite a lot to say about the sealing of books, all relating to their authentication as being genuinely written by the parties whose names and signatures they bear, and to their preservation until the proper parties might open and read them. As far as we can see, nothing about obscuration of the meaning, as some assert, until any certain time is involved in sealing. The fact that we still have Daniel's book in the original languages and in the many translations in the is the fulfillment of the purpose of sealing. And Wood says this, until the time of the end, this is the same phrase as the one used in 1135 and 1140, reference is again to the tribulation period. In other words, seal this book until the time of the end. It will be preserved till at the end. The time in view for the entire context. Daniel is to take precaution that the words not be lost until that period should come, preserving the words as a continuing source of information regarding it. The sealing of the book does not mean that its message was to be hidden, but only maintained safely. The implied overall thought is likely that Daniel's original record should be kept securely so that from its copies might be made for actual reading by people. So the idea here is that he would make sure that the book is preserved unto the end. Now I'm going to say that, I'll say this probably today several times as we're going through this text. I really believe that one of the main points here is that the book of Daniel itself, the book of Daniel, is going to be one of the main instruments, if not the main instrument, by which God is going to bring the Jews to understand what's happening in the last days. In other words, what's going to wake them up? What's going to bring them to the reality that Jesus Christ really is their Messiah? And what is happening in the last days, it's going to be the book of Daniel. I think more than any other. That's the impression I get as I read this last chapter. But notice, now this is, I guess I'm a little ahead of myself, but this is, I think, the point of the second half of the verse. Many people, it says, many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall be increased. I can't tell you how often I've heard people say, well, that's talking about how we're living in a world where everybody is traveling and they're going everywhere. Everybody's running to and fro and knowledge is greatly increasing. And that sounds really good. And but I don't think in the context that's what it's saying. Now, it is true that, you know, knowledge is vastly increasing and people are running around like crazy and traveling all over the world. But that doesn't seem to be the point of this text. And people disconnect the first half of the verse from the second half of the verse. In other words, the fact that people are running to and fro and knowledge shall be increased is the reason Daniel is to seal the book. In other words, the purpose for sealing it is because that in the last days many shall be running to and fro. What's the point of running to and fro? Well, I think fundamentally the idea of this is they'll be running to and fro, searching for knowledge, searching for understanding of what's happening in the world. And this word, running to and fro, it means it's a shoot in the. That's actually what it is in the Hebrew. It means to go or rove about in the palel, which is the form it's in here. It says it means to go eagerly, quickly, to and fro. Now, how this word is used in the Old Testament, this is just an example of how the word is used. The Israelites going about to gather manna, they were, you know, running to and fro, gathering manna when God sent the manna back in Numbers chapter 11, verse 8. Joab's men going about taking a census of Israel. I remember that in 2 Samuel and Chronicles. The eyes of the Lord searching the earth to and fro. 2 Chronicles 16:9. Satan roaming around the earth in Job 1, roaming to and fro. Searching the streets of Jerusalem for a faithful man in Jeremiah 5. Remember, God said, I can't find one in Jerusalem that is actually faithful. Jeremiah 49, inhabitants of a besieged city running around in sorrow and terror. And Amos 8, of Israelites searching for the word of the Lord but not finding it. And who is running to and fro and why are they running to and fro? They are searching for knowledge regarding the end. And they're going to look in this book. And that's why he's to preserve it. That's why he's to seal it until the end. And he emphasizes until the end. Why? Because that's when it will be used the most. The end. Because that's when people's understanding will be open to what's happening. Okay? He says, Miller says, the Hebrew denotes to go here and there in search of a person or thing, and that is the meaning here. An intense searching seems indicated by the verb form. The purpose of this search will be to increase knowledge. Wood likewise says, many shall run to and fro. The thought is that people would run about trying to find answers to important questions, especially in reference to future events. So as people are trying to understand what's going on in the world, they're going to search to and fro. They're going to be searching frantically. And that will be the purpose of the book of Daniel, for them to understand what's happening. And notice, again, this is interesting to me, how God provided an illustration in what happened in the days of the Maccabees, in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. That is an illustration of what's going to happen at the end. It's interesting to observe. If you read the Maccabees, you know, first and second Maccabees, and, you know, in the Maccabee revolution or the Maccabee revolt against Syrians, against Antiochus the Fourth, they quoted and they referred to the faithfulness of Daniel and the faithfulness of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the days in the book of Daniel. And Daniel was a major source of encouragement to the people of that age. That's also seen in the Qumran community, how much they loved the book of Daniel, which is one of the great evidences that Daniel was clearly written before the Maccabean period, which is what the liberal critics keep trying to say. It was accepted as scripture in the time of the Qumran community, which is about that time, which kind of developed because of Antiochus Epiphanes. And it was a book that they reverenced a lot, and they used it as encouragement because of their faithfulness, Daniel's faithfulness in that period. They used that as strengthening them in the days of the persecution under Antiochus. That's all a paradigm for the Jews in the last day, because that's exactly the same things will happen. The abomination of desolation, the persecution, hatred of the Jews. They will go from a time of peace to a time of severe persecution overnight. That's what happens in the tribulation. So God's provided, it's kind of interesting, from the standpoint of Daniel, Antiochus was still future, but he provided in that whole scenario with Antiochus, he provided a picture that will be for the Jews a source of understanding. Now it says their knowledge, and knowledge shall be increased. And the idea here is not just knowledge generally, but it's knowledge of the end. That's the knowledge. This is not talking about, it is true, knowledge is exponentially increasing every day. I mean, I don't even know what the statistics are. It's almost overwhelming when they talk about how much knowledge is increasing today. But that's not really what it's talking about. It's talking about the knowledge of the last days, the knowledge of the end, which will come from the book of Daniel, largely. And we might say the book of Revelation, too, especially, but the book of Revelation is really almost impossible to understand clearly without understanding the book of Daniel. You see, if you're going to study the book of Revelation, you have to study Daniel first. You really do, if you're going to make sense of it. It all starts with Daniel. Now again, I quote Wood, knowledge shall be increased. The knowledge here in view is that which is supplied by Daniel's book, thus preserved. Again, this relates it to the beginning of the verse. Daniel, go seal this book until the end. Why? Because there are going to be many people running around looking for knowledge, and your book is going to be the source of that knowledge. This explanation would give the following paraphrase of the thought. Many shall run to and fro in the desire for knowledge of the last things and finding it in Daniel's book, because it will be preserved to this end. Their knowledge shall be increased. As to time and mind, reference may be especially to last days, when perhaps a marked increase in such a search for knowledge will exist, but not exclusively Daniel is to preserve this book so that the people of all time from his day until the end may have it for reference, last day events. May I say, not to get off on this, but you know, the book of Daniel is really the key to the reason we understand last things much better than we did most of church history. It was as men started studying, particularly the book of Daniel and particularly the 70 weeks prophecy, and understood that, that opened the door to understand really eschatology in a way that was not, that clearly was not understood in church history. I mean, if you look at most of church history, there is almost a kind of ignoring of eschatology at best. Sometimes people with fanciful ideas, if you've ever read Jonathan Edwards on eschatology, it's kind of entertaining, you know, but it's not biblical, but it's very entertaining. That was kind of typical of church history, to be honest. You know, they were so confused about it. But when they started understanding the book of Daniel in the last, really the last 150 years, as people began to understand the book of Daniel, it gave them the paradigm that enabled them to understand the book of Revelation and actually put it together. And it makes total sense. You say, that's really, I really think that's really part of the fulfillment of this. Now, this really, the promise, in a sense, in the book of Daniel is that people won't understand it until the end. You know, it's interesting. If you study theology and the history of theology, I like to study historical theology. It's kind of a fascinating subject, how we came to our understanding of theology. And church history, there is this development of truth. And it is true. Like, you know, the first, you say, how, you know, we have these statements that we use regularly about the nature of the Trinity and the nature of Christ. Those were not statements from Paul. Those are statements of theology that developed in church history as men fought against heresies. They developed clarity on a doctrine like the Trinity. What does it mean? What is the Trinity? How did we develop it? Well, it came as we answered heretics, and we developed, you know, terminology. We explained the doctrine. Well, as you go through church history, you understood the doctrine first of the Trinity and the nature of God, and then the doctrine of Christ and the nature of Christ and who is Christ, his deity, his humanity. How does that work? What does it mean? He was the God-man. His hypostatic union, that came. And then eventually, you know, you get to the Reformation, and that's when they really began to really explore with clarity the doctrine of atonement, the doctrine of justification, the doctrines of salvation. And then after that, it's not until you get to the Baptists that you really get a clear understanding of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. That became very developed post-Reformation. Well, what would you expect to be the last thing?
The last end time.
Eschatology. And you know what? That's exactly what has happened. I mean, the last 150 years, we have a clarity in eschatology. I mean, a real clarity, if you understand, a real clarity of eschatology that simply was not there in church history. You know, even Calvin, you read Calvin, and he doesn't develop it much. He doesn't understand it. And, you know, the Reformers, they just, you know, the post-Reformers, the Puritans, they just kind of inherited Calvin. And they liked that kind of, you know, what Matt Wehmeyer calls eschatological agnosticism or something like that. That's what people like today. You know, they like to say, we don't know, and we're proud that we don't know. It's like, no, you can know. It is clear. And it has become clear increasingly as people have studied, particularly the book of Daniel. In fact, I'm amazed how clear Daniel is when you study it out. You had a question?
Do you think it's possible that part of the reason for that confusion was because of the fact the nation of Israel did not exist?
Yes, well, that's an interesting question. You know, was part of the problem or part of the issue that Israel did not exist? It's interesting. There are people pre-Israel that clearly said for the end times there must be an Israel. And there were people who were expecting, you know, the Zionistic movement, expecting. In fact, there was a whole Zionistic movement in England in the 19th century. And it was based largely on the prophetic understanding. So, yeah, once Israel came into existence, that was part of the puzzle, without question. Mark, you were...
Yes. Would you say that the push
for the Jewish people to go for that knowledge will be the tribulation.
Yes.
That will be the point that they will desire that.
Yeah, I think, yeah, that's a good question. And I believe, again, I'm not going to be dogmatic. You know, there's 144,000 Jews sealed at the beginning of the tribulation. That's Revelation chapter 7. 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. And I believe, based on the context of Revelation 7, the end of the chapter, I believe they will be evangelists. They will preach the gospel. Say, how are those 144,000 going to come to the knowledge of the gospel? I think it's largely, I believe that these Orthodox Jews that are studying the scriptures, many of them, I believe, will come to the clear understanding that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and I think it will largely be through their understanding of Daniel. As I said the other week, I don't think people understand how important this is. In the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel, okay, Daniel gave an exact time frame of when the Messiah would appear, the 69th week. That's long ago. It happened. He came. And he was cut off. And then, so I think it's, their eyes are going to be open to the fact that that was him. Now, why can't they see it now? I don't know why they can't see it now, because it seems obvious to me. Like, if you believe the scriptures are true, he can't, I mean, 69 weeks prophecy is very clear. I mean, the 69 weeks is very clear. The 70th week begins with a treaty with Antichrist. And I think that will be kind of like a trigger to people that have studied this. And they'll realize this is Antichrist. And that means Christ was Christ. I think the book of Daniel will be huge to bring the Jews to that place where they will understand that Jesus Christ, who came and died, was him. And they will be born again. Jeff.
Yeah, I was going to say, so I believe it isn't the relative newness of dispensationalism.
Yeah.
In church history, one of the things that the,
yes,
the amillennialists attack and depreciate is because of that.
Yes. Yeah, which is why I brought it up. I mean, that to me is not an argument against it. The only question I have is, what does the Bible teach? You know, and you go back, I'm not, at the end of the day, I'm not, you know, it's not ultimately about arguing from theology. In other words, you don't begin with your theology and argue. You have to go back to the text. It has to be consistent in the text. And you can't just override passages. And what they do is they override Revelation 20, which is so clear, but the other way they get around that is they say Revelation 20 is not a clear text and we have to interpret it through clear text. And I'm saying, how is Revelation 20 not clear? I mean, it's like really clear. But, you know, that's a whole other ballgame. But all that to say, yeah, the question is, what does the text say, not what my theology says. You know, I'm committed to what Scripture, where Scripture leads, not to a particular theology. Let me move on here, but if I want to get finished, there's much more I could say here. But verse 5 then to verse 13 is then the conclusion of the vision. And as I said at there when I read it, verses, it's really divided into two questions. The first question is from an angel to another angel, and the other question is from Daniel to an angel. And so verse 5 through verse 7 is this first question. I'll just read verses 5 through 7. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood two other, and that's angels, the one on this side of the bank of the river and the other on that side of the bank of the river. By the way, remember when he had the vision back in chapter 10, where is he? He's by the river Hiddekel, which is Tigris. He's by the Tigris River. Okay, so he's going back to, I mean, it's the same context. So he sees these angels, one on each side. But then in verse 16, there's a third angel. One said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river. In other words, there was an angel that was in the middle on the river. And he's clothed in linen. By the way, this is the same angel that some people say is Christ. If you go back to chapter 10, verse 5, in the context of when he received the vision, remember this description of this angel that some people say is Christ. I'm not positive. I understand why they say it, but it says, "Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Ephesus. His body also was like the beryl, and his face the appearance of lightning, his eyes as a lamp of fire, his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude." It's this same angel that Daniel here sees on the water, that is on the river. So there's an angel on each side of the river, and then this angel is in the middle. And this one angel, one of the two angels, says to the angel in the middle that's clothed in linen, asks him, "How long shall it be to the end of these wonders?" Let me just point out, wonders here, I believe, is referring to the judgments on Israel. So in other words, in the context here, the wonders, this word wonders 13 times in the Old Testament, this noun, and it's always in reference to God's works and often in reference to God's judgment. And I would say here it's a reference to his judgment. How long shall it be to the end of these things? And here's the answer, verse 7, "And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that lives forever." And I'll just stop there. I won't go here, but if you would go to Revelation chapter 10, this is very similar to, if you read Revelation 10, 5 and 6, very similar to the angel that appeared to John. Remember in the book of Revelation, that angel appears. This is chapter 10, and he raises his right hand, and he gives him a book. You remember he gives John a book to eat. It doesn't say what the book was. I'm not sure it's not the book of Daniel. I don't know. But it's kind of interesting, the parallel between chapter 10 and Revelation, or the book of Daniel. But at any rate, this is what this angel says, "And it shall be for a time, times, and a half." Now, let me observe. This is very important. How long will these judgments last? How long will this time of trouble last? 3.5 years. A time, 1 year, times, 2 years, and a half a year. That's 3.5 years. By the way, in Arabic, it's a same, very similar phrase in chapter 7. Same time period in Aramaic. It was a common way of saying 3.5 years. I mean, nobody debates that, I don't think. It's 3.5 years. 3.5 years. Now, there's a lot to say here, but I want to, first of all, observe that this concept of 3.5 years is so important in the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. It's what connects the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, or at least one of the things. And I want you to observe that in every case where this time frame is used, it is always the second half of the tribulation, the second half of Daniel's week, 70th week, and it is always in reference to the persecution of the Jews. Now, this is what makes it absolute. Well, let me not get ahead of myself. Okay, notice, if you look at my notes on page 26, I want you to notice these are all the references to 3.5 years. They're only in Daniel and they're only in Revelation. Notice chapter 7 of Daniel, verse 25, says 3.5 years, Antichrist given power to blaspheme and persecute the saints. Chapter 12, verse 7, which is right here, 3.5 years, it's the time of trouble. Chapter 12, verse 1. Revelation 11, verse 2, is defined as 42 months, which is the same as 3.5 years. It's the time that Gentiles trample Jerusalem. That's when Antichrist sets up his temple and sets himself up in Jerusalem. A Revelation 11:3, 1260 days, which is equal to 3.5 years, two witnesses prophesy. There are going to be two witnesses who prophesy in Jerusalem during this persecution. Revelation 12:14, 3.5 years, Israel persecuted by Satan in the wilderness. Revelation 13:5, 42 months, Antichrist given power to blaspheme and persecute the saints. They're all referring to the same thing. And I think this is so brilliant the way God does this. He hides it while he makes it obvious, right? It's obvious to those who will see it, right? It's obviously referring to a period of time that's 3.5 years. People try to make these numbers symbolic, and how can it be symbolic? He describes it in days, months, and years so that it can't be symbolic. It's obviously referring to a literal 3.5 year period in which God, in which the Jewish people will be persecuted. Made very clear in the book of Daniel. Okay? Very clear in the book of Daniel. But notice, this is just as fascinating. Notice the second half of the verse in verse 7. This is what is going to be accomplished. This is why I can't emphasize this enough, right? And when he shall have accomplished, in other words, he's describing the end. You know, remember the question was, how long will these things last? Well, for 3.5 years. And when he shall, meaning God shall, have accomplished to do what? To scatter the power of the holy people. Who are the holy people?
Israel.
The Jewish people. What does it mean to scatter the power? It's literally scatter the hand of.
To dissipate any action, message.
It finally brings them to the end of themselves. They will be helpless. They will be utterly helpless. It says, then all these things shall be finished. That's when the wonders, you say, what are these things? The things are the wonders back in verse 6 that he asked about. How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? When God accomplishes the scattering of the power of the holy people, all these judgments will be finished. What is he doing? He's bringing Israel to the end of itself. That's what will happen. So much to the end of itself that at the end they will cry, they will weep when they see their Messiah. And it will bring them to the end of themselves, right? It's the end of the Jewish rebellion. Just observe here that this is, well, throughout the book, it's kind of pointing out the end of transgression, the end of God's indignation, the end of God's wrath. Look, just really quickly, Isaiah 4. Verses 3 and 4, he's actually talking about the kingdom, a great little chapter here. He says, verse 2, in that day shall the branch of the Lord, that's the Messiah, be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be excellent and comely. This is the kingdom, right? For them that are escaped, notice it says, for them that are escaped. Who are they? Those are the ones who are delivered, right? Delivered from what? Delivered from wrath. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion, in other words, the ones that endured, in other words, the true believers, the ones who were delivered, and he that remains in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. Now notice what verse 4 says. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, shall purge the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof, says, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and a smoke by day, the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense. Now, this is really describing, you know, what God accomplishes through Jacob's trouble. He burns away the dross and sanctifies his own and brings them through, and now Jerusalem and now Israel is holy. That's the whole point of the book of Daniel. I mean, that's the 70th week prophecy, right? It says, what is God doing? He's making, it's bringing an end of transgression, an end of sins. You say, well, he did it at the cross. Well, he did do it at the cross in the sense that he accomplished the atonement at the cross. But are the Jews still in rebellion? Yeah, well, how's he going to bring them to Christ? How's he going to bring them to himself? He's going to call them out into the wilderness. That's what he says in Ezekiel and other places. I'm going to call them out into the wilderness. I'm going to plead with them. And I'm going to bring judgment. And I'm going to purify, he says in Ezekiel 20, I'm going to root out the rebels. I'm going to destroy the rebels. And I'm going to bring them through the fire. And I'm going to bring them under the rod of the covenant. And this is what he's going to do. Look at Isaiah 40. I love this. God's so clear. This is what he says. Verse 1, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak you comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And this is what Israel will be comforted with her salvation when Christ returns. And it's interesting, in the chapters just before, chapter 40 in Isaiah describes the day when Jerusalem was delivered from the Assyrians, which I think clearly is a picture of the last days. This is what God's going to do. He's going to deliver his people. Notice Whitcomb says this. The beast and the false prophet will be God's visible agents through Satan to accomplish this strange work of crushing the pride and self-sufficiency of Israel so that she, as a last resort, will cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and will enter into her millennial rest, having received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Wood says this, the angel thus revealed the reason for God's permitting the Antichrist to bring in persecution, namely to break the power of the Jews. As parallel passages indicate, this power and resulting sense of self-sufficiency will need to be broken so that the Jews will willingly accept Christ as their rightful king. The two parts of the total answers are to say then that it will take the Antichrist exactly 3.5 years to bring the Jews to the state of humiliation where this willingness will be evidenced. And I mean, that's the purpose of the Great Tribulation, which is why, again, I don't think we'll be here. We're not under the wrath of God, and we're already saved. What purpose could the tribulation have for the true church? You know, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, we are not under the wrath of God. And in that, he says, we're not appointed to wrath, but to salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in that context of 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, he's talking about the day of wrath. He's talking about the day of eschatological wrath on the world and the day of the Lord. And he says, you're not appointed to wrath. So, you know, we're not going to be here, right? So, now, if you look quickly here at the second question, I have 15 minutes. And he said, well, verse 8, I heard but understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? Now, the first question that the angel asked was when or how long. Here the question is what. And here the idea seems to be one of content, like, you know, what is the significance or the content of, you know, all these things? Or as the NESB says, what will be the outcome of these events? Which is, I think, getting at the heart of what he's asking. And he said, go thy way. Here's the answer to Daniel. Go thy way, Daniel. Literally, go, Daniel. Which is another way of saying what? Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. That's what the Italians say. Don't worry about it. So he basically says to Daniel, go, Daniel. In other words, you know, I think what's going on here is Daniel wants more information than God actually gives him. And, you know, that's a temptation, right? The temptation is to want more than you actually have. And Daniel, out of curiosity, I mean, Daniel has a desire to understand. And basically, I think what the angel here is saying is, be content with what God's given in Revelation. You know, you won't be able to understand all these things right now, so don't worry about it. It says, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. And I think what he's saying here is that the main purpose of these words is for the end. And it won't be until towards the end that really people will fully understand what these words mean. Verse 10, many shall be purified. Now, here he's talking about a dichotomy that's going to take place, and especially I think he's referring to the Jewish people, but it's true generally, but many shall be purified and made white and tried. Now, those three verbs are the same verbs that appeared back in chapter 11 regarding the Maccabean revolt, and they said the exact same thing about Jews in the time of the Maccabeans. Purified, made white, and tried. In other words, many will respond in godliness and humility and will seek their Lord, right? But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. Or very literally in the Hebrew, it's all the wicked shall not understand. But the wise shall understand. Now let me just say, I kind of said this on Sunday, but I'll say it again. There is an unchangeable correlation between righteousness and understanding. You cannot understand the Word of God without repenting. Just can't. You cannot understand the truth without righteousness. Those two are just inseparable. If there are people that come to the Bible and think they're going to figure it out with their great intellect, and they're going to read all the commentaries, and they're going to figure it all out, and they think they have understanding. They don't have understanding. You can't understand without submission to God and without forsaking sin in your life, in your personal life. To do wickedly is to guarantee you won't understand. To humble yourself before the Lord and turn away from evil is the key to understanding. And may I say, even in things eschatological, the wicked aren't going to understand. They're going to be in a fog. They will not understand, right? Let me just give you, and there are many places where this is seen, but I just give you some obvious places. 1 Peter 2. It's a simple statement, but notice the order. Verse 1, wherefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisies, envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. You really will never desire the sincere milk of the word, and you will not grow by it unless you lay aside malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings. You just can't. You will never desire it. You will never understand it. You will never delight in it. You will never grow by it. It begins with repentance. It always does. You know, it's what we looked at on Sunday in Proverbs chapter 1, where he said, turn at my reproof, and what? I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. But you will, it's a closed book until you repent. Until you repent of your sin and turn away from your sin and turn away from yourself and turn away from your arrogance until you actually seek the Lord with all your heart, it's a closed book. Now, there are other passages like James 1, right? Same thing. I love that. Laying aside, wherefore lay aside all. He says, wherefore, lay apart all, my favorite King James translation, filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. But no, you have to lay that aside, right? In order. Then he says, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. You see, you really can't receive the word of God without laying apart all filthiness and superfluity. You know what superfluity is, right? Superfluity is excess. Excess of naughtiness. You know, that's like, I think of children. They have a lot of that. They have a lot of excess of, you know, but these ideas, you're supposed to put off all sin, right? You have to put off sin in order to receive the word. And there has to be that. I mean, people unwilling to forsake their sin will never understand the Bible. Now, that's kind of a long explanation of this verse, but, you know, that's going to happen at the end. There are going to be many that are going to be wicked. They're just going to keep being wicked. They're going to, you know, it's like in the book of Revelation, when they God pours all these judgments on them, and what do? It says several times, right, chapter 9, they refused to repent. And instead, they just increased their blasphemies. They just increased their, they hate God, right? They don't understand. But I love this. But the wise will understand. Now, I think that's referring especially to the Jews in the time of the tribulation. Now, it's a principle everywhere, all through history. And it's not saying that the wise are infallible, or that the wise, and it's not the idea that, you know, why, but the idea is that the wise will understand what's happening. This makes me think of, and not to make too great a connection, but it makes me think of the wise and the foolish virgins in Matthew 25, because I do believe in Matthew 25, remember that parable, the wise and foolish virgins? That's not talking about Christians. That's talking about Jews. That's talking about Jews in the tribulation. There are going to be some wise and foolish Jews. I think it's, you know, this is the idea. And there are going to be those who are prepared to receive their Messiah, and there are going to be those who are not. Now, is it true of Christians? There are going to be some prepared and some not. Yes, but that's not the main point of the parable. The main point of the parable is in the context of the day when the Jews will finally say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Matthew 23. And it's going to be, there are going to be some in Israel that are wise, and there are going to be some that are foolish. There's going to be wise and some that understand, and some that the wicked will just keep doing wickedly. Verse 11, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that makes desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Well, that's an interesting statement. And let me just say, this is what verses 11 and 12 seem to be teaching. That there will be a brief interlude between the destruction of Antichrist and the end of persecution and the destruction of the kingdoms of this world. There'll be a brief interlude between that and the beginning of the kingdom. And there seems to be two designations. One is 1,290 days. One is 1,335 days. Let me just give you the background of this really briefly. The abomination of desolations is said to last, back in 7, verse 7, is said to last 3.5 years. 3.5 years in the context of Daniel is clearly 1,260 days, which is repeated again in the book of Revelation. But here he says 1,290 days. He says, from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, that's the abomination of desolation, there shall be 1,290 days. Well, the question is, what's the difference in the 30 days? And then, in verse 12, it adds another 45 days. It says, blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Well, I'll just say this. When it says blessed in verse 12, blessed is he. Well, what does that make you think of? And the saved are those who are enter what? the kingdom. So that seems to me that basically it's going to be a 75-day period from the time that Antichrist is actually destroyed, i.e. Christ comes back to the earth and destroys the Antichrist. There'll be 75 days until the actual beginning of the kingdom. Now, you say, why is that? Well, it doesn't say specifically, but I think there are two things that clearly will need to happen. One, there's a judgment in this time period. Matthew 25 speaks of a judgment. Remember in Matthew 25, it says, when he comes in his glory, he will bring the nations together and he will judge them. He will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand, and he will say to those on his right hand, enter into my kingdom. Well, that will take some time to do that, however God does that. And there will also be the time of establishing, you know, Christ's rule, setting up his rule. So seems to be the, this is a, speaks of a period of transition. Now, that's generally how it's understood. That's how I would understand it. It's pointing to the fact that there'll be a transition period between Christ's coming and the actual beginning of God's millennium, or Christ's millennium. Yes, Daniel.
Has anyone looked into how it might differ, like different calendar views of how long a year is might have an impact on that as well? 60 days, what we're using here.
The reason we use 360 days is because two reasons. And I go back, I dealt with in the 70 weeks prophecy last year when we walked through this. But there are several reasons. There are good reasons, actually, from Daniel and from the Bible, that we use 360 days. Number one, understand that all the ancient calendars, not just Israel, but virtually all the ancient calendars were on a lunar calendar. A lunar calendar was 12 months of 30 days, which is 1260 days. And then they always had a different ways of making up the changes, because they had to adjust, obviously, over time, or your seasons start moving. So they would, you know, but almost all the calendars, so that was like the standard way in the old. But there are hints in the text. For example, the 1260 days of the book of Revelation defines it as 42 months, defines it as 3.5 years. So that's generally how it's been understood. But I have not read all the explanations in verses 11 and 12. I mean, the commentaries that I read pretty much said along the lines of what I basically outlined there, that this is a period of transition. Let me look at verse 13 quickly. This is the, he says, but go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest, meaning you're going to go to the grave soon. Remember, Daniel's pretty old at this point, and I rather suspect he died not long after this vision. For thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot. What is that? Resurrection, right? It says, you will rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. It's almost like Daniel's, it's almost like God saying, don't worry, Daniel, you go, you're going to die soon, but you're going to be there. At the end, you'll be there. You're going to stand at the end. You're going to be resurrected. This is a statement of resurrection, clearly. Daniel would be among those who would take place in that resurrection. Let me just say a word here. I'm kind of at my deadline here in time, but I just wanted to point out, obviously, as you're looking at the book of Daniel, and particularly this last part from chapter, really the second half, but even especially chapter 10 through 12, there is this focus on the idea of the end. And it really is a focus in the book of Daniel. And I want to just take a couple minutes here at the end as I close up the teaching of Daniel and emphasize this idea. I did this list, and I'm not going to go through this, obviously, but this is a list of all the verses and all the phrases in the book of Daniel that have to do with the idea of the end. And clearly, as you're going through the book especially the second half, there is this focus on the end, the appointed time of the end, the time of the end of the indignation, you know, the finishing of the transgressions, the end of sins. This is like constantly pointing to this finality. And I didn't do this, but actually I did do it. I didn't print it out. I also did another list of all the places where it speaks of the appointed time or times. It's also a major theme, appointed time. And the idea here is that there's going to be an end. We know what the end is, or God does, and it's going to happen exactly on time, the appointed time. And this is a major theme in the book of Daniel, because Daniel, the major theme of Daniel is the sovereignty of God over history, over the nations, even the pagan nations, even the greatest nations. God is utterly and completely sovereign over all the events. And, you know, as you're going through chapter 11, everything in detail, exactly as God said, this is what would happen, and it happened, right? So all that to say, the end, what is the end pointing to? Without going through all the passages, and we've looked at them, but it's interesting, they're all pointing to the same end, but it's described in different ways. And I want to say, just without getting ahead of myself, it's pointing to the second coming, okay? Maybe that's obvious, right? But when you say the second coming of Christ, that is the end. The end of what? Is it the end of all the world? No. Is it the end of creation? No. Does history still keep going? Yes. What is it the end of? Well, it's the end of these things. When Christ comes, here's what's going to happen. It's the end of the kingdoms of this world. There will no longer be pagan, unbelieving rulers in this world. It'll be done. It's that image, smashed, done. Kingdom, the kingdom, the eternal kingdom takes its place forever. It is the end of the life and the reign of Antichrist, which is the pinnacle of that time, which is one of the major themes of the book of Daniel. All these nations, you know, they start with Babylon, and he goes down through all the nations, gets to Rome, and he gets to the ten kings, and then he gets to this little horn Antichrist, who will be this huge figure, blasphemous, arrogant, makes himself God. He will be the epitome of that. And what is the end? The end is the end of him. It's when he's done. How long does he get? He gets an appointed time, a time appointed all these centuries before. He gets 3.5 years. That's exactly how long God gives him. It's how long God gives him power. It's the end of the persecution of God's people. Finally, this one last Antichrist who's going to bring destruction to Jerusalem and Israel and will hate the Jews and will try to destroy the Jews once and for all, who himself, ironically, may himself be a Jew. That's kind of strange to think about. That's an interesting thought. But at any rate, this will be the end of the persecution of the Jewish people forever. Something the Old Testament was constantly looking toward, the day when they will finally have peace forever in the land. It'll be the end of God's wrath on the Jewish people. So they will never anymore be under the wrath of God. They will come to their Messiah. They will be born again as a nation. All individuals of the Jews will be saved. It will be the end of God's wrath on them. It'll be the end of Jewish rebellion. There will be never again rebellion among the Jews. There will be a rebellion at the end of the great tribute, at the end of the kingdom. I don't think it will include the Jews. I really don't. I think the Jews, it's actually, they will come up against the Jews. The Jews' rebellion is done at this point. The Jews will be circumcised and their seed forever after. It'll be the end of, and this is also an important theme in the book, it'll be the end of the visions and prophecies of Daniel. It's pointing constantly to the end of these visions. It's not the end of history. We know there are other things that happen. We know there are other prophecies even in the Old Testament that will take place after this. But when he says the end of the visions, he means of the book of Daniel. All of Daniel's visions are pointing to this particular point in time, when all these things end. That's what this book is talking about. The end. Not the end of everything, but the end of the kingdoms of this world. And the end. And, of course, it includes the end of the abomination of desolation, 70 weeks of Daniel. That will end. That great abomination, desolation, when the Antichrist sets himself up in the temple and demands to be worshipped. It's the end of the 70 weeks of Daniel. The 70 weeks of Daniel make it clear that this is God's appointed plan. This is God's appointed time. Everything will happen exactly to the day of what God has said. He's given us clarity. He's in charge. This is his world. Even their rebellion. When will it happen? It will happen when Christ returns. I'll just close by reading back in chapter 7, verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set. The books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spoke, that's the Antichrist, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame, that's the Antichrist. As concerning the rest of the beasts, or the nations, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And he's talking there about history. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, that's Christ, came with the clouds of heaven, that's his second coming, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So the end is the beginning. It's the beginning of the eternal kingdom, and that day's coming. That's the theme of Daniel, the end. The end of the kingdoms of this world, the beginning of the eternal kingdom. Any questions or last thoughts? Yes.
Thanks.
Just really quick, what if Jonathan Edwards misstatements have been about his
fellowship? Well, I mean, I'm just thinking of what I read of him when he describes when he describes the book of Revelation. He tries to do what a lot of people have done over history. It's kind of a historical view of the book of Revelation, where they try to equate all the events of the book of Revelation with events through history. There are those that believe that Revelation is describing church history from, you know, the beginning to second coming. And so they try to correlate. It's kind of entertaining. You know, they relate. They say, well, this verse here is talking about when the Huns invaded Rome. And it's like, it's silly. But that was not unusual in the, yeah. He actually had some things right. He did believe in the future for Israel. You know, he believed that there would be a literal future for Israel, and that there would be a kingdom where the Jews would be restored to the land. So Jonathan Edwards had some things right. Don't want to, you know. But yeah.
Did he write Sinners in the Hands?
Yeah. It was a sermon, yeah. So yeah, there were quite a few. There were actually quite a few. I say quite a few. There were some very prominent theologians over the centuries who, in spite of Augustine, did actually hold to the idea that there was a future for the national Israel, because it's so clear in the Old Testament. And some people, you know, like, I want to say Isaac Watts, but Jonathan Edwards, J.C. Ryle, Spurgeon. I mean, there were men that did teach that through the centuries, because it is so obvious in the Old Testament. If you actually, I think Newton maybe taught that. Any other questions? I'll close. So again, we will meet, Lord willing, on May 18th for one, I guess you call it an appendix Bible study. an addendum, and we'll look at archaeology in the book of Daniel, which is, I think, a fascinating subject. So let's pray. Father, thank you that you are sovereign, that you're not a helpless God wondering what to do with all the trouble in the world. We are thankful that you are the Lord of all. You are the King of heaven. And there's no rebellion that can possibly succeed against you. Though the nations rage against you and hate you and try to throw off your bands, yet, Lord God, you have clearly revealed what will happen and how it will happen, what will happen at the end, and how your purposes will be completely accomplished in it. Both purposes of judgment, but also purposes of salvation. And we acknowledge that you are the Lord. We just pray that you would enable us day by day to trust you, to submit to you, to seek you, to serve you, to fear you, because you are the Lord. And we thank you, especially for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, by whom you have redeemed us and brought us unto yourself and made us your children. We thank you for your grace in Christ. And bless us as we go forth from here today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.